exciting. It becomes the most dramatic scenes in all the Gospel of John, I think. But over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at, today we'll see his arrest and restraint is what we're going to be looking at, first 12 verses of chapter 18. But throughout the rest of the Gospel, we're going to see the next few weeks, I don't know, months, I should say. First is trial before the Jews, and you say, well, it doesn't seem like a trial. Well, it was a trial. We may not like it, but it was a trial. And then he has a trial before Rome or before Pilate. We'll study those probably next week. We're also going to see both the Jewish and Roman rejection. And I think Jewish rejection may, we could say, to me it symbolizes the rejection of religion, rejects Christ. But then Rome rejects Christ, which I think is representative of the world. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, was rejected by men, and that would include religious men as well as political men. Jesus was rejected, and that's what, to me, it will just stand out for us, the fulfillment of Scripture, but it didn't matter. He was rejected of men, but he was the Savior of men. So we'll see this over the next few weeks. Also in chapter 19 through chapter 20, part of 20, we're going to see that the gospel is not just a story. It's a person. It's an event involving the person of Jesus Christ. His crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. All these things that John brings out is that we would know what is this gospel that we're to be preaching. And you'll find out in this that it's exactly what the apostles preached in the book of Acts. And it's called the kerygma. I think is how you can pronounce that, but it's covering the essentials of the faith, the crucifixion, we could say the sinless life of Christ, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection. Ooh, thank you, Bennett. Makes a difference on how we hear it on Facebook. But that'll be an exciting message, I believe. And then chapter 20, we see the resurrection expounded. And that's a beautiful chapter. And then the final chapter is that one we're all familiar with where Peter, it's the feed my sheep passage, and we see Peter really under the heat or under the pressure of responding to Christ, and we'll see it. It's a beautiful thing, and we'll round out John with probably a review at the very end. But there's a lot coming up in the Gospel of John, but I'm excited about today for the purpose of, for the reason of, when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, was he Lord all the time? And we're going to see, yes, he's Lord even in his arrest. He was ruling over every event, but we see his arrest and his restraint, and he is not a victim. He is not a martyr. He is the crucified Christ who was sent from God for the very purpose to bring glory to God through his death, burial, resurrection, and we'll see this through it. But let's pray, and then I'll read the first 12 verses of John 18. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great gospel. And as we know, it's not a story. It's a person of Jesus Christ. The good news is God himself in Christ Jesus, sent from God to earth to save a people for himself. We see how this gospel unfolds in the next few chapters. We see the life of Christ, maybe in his most vulnerable state, by according to your will and purpose. We pray today you would help us to glorify you and worship you and be in awe of your grace and your power and your majesty, your authority. You are in control of all things, even when you were arrested and restrained. We pray for help today. Open our hearts and minds that we might behold the radiance of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 18, 1 through 12. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him, and so on. We'll pick up the rest of it next week, probably at verse 12, just so we can have that, the events flowing together. But what a vivid description John gives us of what's going on in this garden. But what I want us to see today, and we'll just get right at it, is Jesus enters into the hour that we've been anticipating from the very beginning of the Gospel of John. The time had come, the hour that we've waited for, we're starting to see it. The fullness of what he meant by that hour or the time that he had talked about. So some of your versions are going to say the hour, and some versions are going to refer Jesus referring to the time. So it just depends on your translation, I think. But it's the start of, we see the redemptive clock truly begin. We could say the redemptive clock, the clock of redemption started back in the Garden of Eden. But when Jesus is referring to his hour, I think now you can see the time has come. The clock has started. The events are in place. They're rolling. We're headed straight for the cross. And it's just a matter of time. But he says the hour. And we see this knowing the hour has come in John chapter 17, verse 1, the second part of it, where Jesus prayed, "Father, the time has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son." This is everything the prophets had been looking toward when it came to the suffering servant. Now, the prophets also speak about the ruling sovereign. But it would begin here as a redemptive clock was about to start. It's the dawn of redemption, we could say. And it was at night, oddly enough, the time had come and it was at night. The dawning of redemption was upon them. In the middle of the night, it would see. But the hour had come, and it doesn't say the hour in John chapter 18, but I have to believe this is the hour. This is the major events that would occur. He said the hour has come in John 17, but he was praying. And then chapter 18, the hour is initiated. So what hour are we talking about? I like to go into a little more detail. It's his hour. And we'll look at some scripture in John chapter 2, verse 4. It's the first time Jesus mentioned the hour. John mentions it in his gospel. In John chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." What hour? This would be an hour, I think, that where he was saying, it's not time for me to go public yet. It's not time. My time of public ministry hasn't yet come. It had begun, but his time of being known, it was not yet time. But then after he turns the water into wine, people began to talk. But it's his hour, it's his public hour. In John chapter 7, you remember his brothers are talking to him, and they're heading off to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're a little bit perplexed as to why he's not coming with them, why he's not showing himself to the world. They were vexed over that in John chapter 7. Anybody that wants to be a public figure, they said, shows himself to the world. And Jesus says in verses 6 through 8 of this John 7, he says, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you any time is right,'" or the hour. It's the same word that we would be using it for the word hour. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." The hour had not yet come. It wasn't time to publicly make himself known as the Son of God, the Son of man, but it was also, it wasn't time for the redemptive clock. He's referring to redemption, I think, partly there too. John chapter 7, verse 30. Not John 7, verse 30. What did I do? Anyway, his hour, the hour of redemption. I don't know what verse I was referring to. I was hurrying through that part of it because I was like, oh, I can't believe these hours are showing for us. But at any rate, his hour had not yet come, and it's another, has to be a misprint on my part. John 8:20, talking about his hour of redemption, where he's specifically speaking about redemption, where he had taught in their synagogues, he had been open about it and had done nothing in secret. And John 13:1, that was one that was specifically referring to the hour. Wait a second. Wait. I just want to point these out because I think it's important for us to understand these things. It was John 13:1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. The time, the hour, he knew that it was upon him. And if you remember, John 13 really begins in the Gospel of John, the trip to the cross. Very important for us to see. So a lot of things you could say with the hour, the clock had begun ticking, but nothing like we see in John chapter 18. For when Jesus says in John 17, verse 1, as I already read it, but where he prays to the Father, the time has come. You can hear the, in a sense, finality, but on one hand, we have to think in terms of Christ and his work. It was not a final statement. It was the beginning of the redemption story, which involves life through death, his death. But I think it's interesting for us to see in the Gospel of John, there's seven references to the hour, specifically concerning this redemption that we're speaking about here today. But this hour is the hour that John was leading all our thinking toward. And there's events that have to take place in this hour. I think the hour that Jesus is referring to in John 17, which we see begin to unfold here, everything Jesus did, what he was praying in 17, that it would, as he prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen through the trial, through the arrest, we could say. This glory is going to come first through the arrest of him, the trial of Christ. Through this trial, the rejection of Christ. It doesn't seem like a glorious event to be rejected and to be scoffed and scorned, but this is the path for glorification through the suffering. He's going to suffer. The reformers love to use the phrase, cross before the crown. So we see this glorification goes by way of suffering. He'll glorify God through the scourging, fulfilling Scripture. He'll glorify the Father through the crucifixion. And there we see at the cross the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, and then we see his death on the cross. How is redemption fulfilled? How is God glorified there? Through his death, through the payment of sin, that the payment's been made through his death, and then his burial is the removal of sin. It's taken away. And the resurrection, we see then God glorified and Christ exalted through the Father approving of him and approving of his work, his salvation, his salvific work, which we have to praise the Lord for. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? I think it's 15. We to be pitied more than all men. So that hour is now upon us. And then we see in John chapter 18, these events didn't happen to him. He initiated every event leading up to the cross. It would seem at times that men are in charge, but we have to take courage from this. Christ took the initiative. He walked into the garden. He made the trip to the garden. He initiated this event. He didn't go hide. He went to the very place that Judas would know where he was going. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, was not passive in any of this. This was the most intentional event in history. God sent his Son into the world to save the world through him. So he takes the initiative. He directs the events of his crucifixion It's the Lord Jesus himself who, as he entered into the garden, he entered into the role as suffering servant of God. He had suffered before, but nothing like he was about to. This was to fulfill Scripture as well. Judas entered the garden as the betrayer, which had been predicted in Scripture. He had already betrayed Christ before he even entered into the garden. But the Lord Jesus himself initiated all these things, including the inquiry. Notice he didn't let them ask him the first question. He asked them the first question. He initiated everything. Who is it that you want, or who are you looking for? And we see this in verse 4. Look what it says, knowing all that was going to happen to him. The Lord himself is in control. It wasn't guessing what would happen. He knew what would happen. And this is to encourage us today, knowing that there's nothing that would happen to him that he was not fully aware of. And it was the greatest work, the greatest moment in history. What makes us think for one minute that our Lord Jesus, who died for us, doesn't know exactly what's going to happen in your life? We should take great comfort from that. Jesus initiated the question, which I think is just fascinating. Rather than wait for them to ask, "Are you the one we're looking for?" He says, "Who do you want?" And the mob gave the answer to Christ. And just to take heart that he himself was already directing everything. And it's interesting. Who is it you want? And they answer the question, "Jesus of Nazareth." He was directing the events of this hour down to the last word. Did he make them say Jesus of Nazareth? No. Did he force them? Were they puppets without any choice in the matter? The answer is no, but their hearts were hard and they were intent on arresting him. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth. And the second thing to look at today is verse 6, because here it's in verse 5 and verse 6, but we see Jesus' answer. He says, I am he. There's no question. He's not providing a mystery for them. He's telling these men very plainly who he is. Now, when Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the priest, high priest, asked questions, Jesus was rather vague. He wouldn't answer their questions directly. But to these men who were on task by the religious leaders, go and arrest him, he was very clear. It reminds me of a story I heard Richard Wurmbrand say of someone that he was relating the story of this saint who had suffered many, many years before and at the gallows where he was going to be hanged because of his Christian faith. The hangman was having trouble getting the knot to work right. And this saint, and I forget his name, but he was very apologetic to the one that was going to kill him. So I'm very sorry that my execution is causing you so much distress over that knot today. Here, may I help you? I grew up on a farm. I understand how knots work. And so he fixed the knot for the guy. He said, and he told the executioner, "You've been very kind to me, and I thank you for your kindness." And he departed with a few words concerning Christ the Lord, for which he was being hanged. But he made the execution easy for the executioner. Seems strange, doesn't it? But yet Jesus here makes it easy for these that are charged with arresting him. And in my mind, he's eliminating their stress of, do we have the right person? He says very clearly, "I am he." And then, of course, you understand something happens big. He speaks, "I am he." And what happens? Because we see Jesus' majesty and power in the very hour of his arrest. His majesty and power, just speaking the words, "I am." Because that's what I understand that the controversy over this passage has been over the years. Is this truly an "I am" statement? I think it is. He says the words, "I am he," and it's like they're blasted down. The words burst with power, and the men fall to the ground. Why would they fall to the ground? the I Am if God was not speaking? There was a moment where his authority in the darkness of the hour, his very name carried power in this hour that Jesus was referring to in John 17. They fell back to the ground and they are amazed and astonished. I'm reminded of Saul in Acts chapter 19 when the light and the voice knocked him to the ground. The power of Christ is unveiled just for a moment. I think it's a beautiful thing for us to see where we see his power and majesty unveiled for just a moment in the garden. And I want to encourage you with this because I think it's another indication John gives that Christ Jesus was not a martyr. We had in Christ, remember, John's purpose is to show that Jesus is the Son of God. What an evidence to behold when you see he speaks the words, I am. And they would understand it. Those men would have, I believe they understood what he's saying and the power of it. And they fall to the ground. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ at that very moment. It reminds me of the glory that God would oftentimes reveal in the Old Testament. And people would be struck with fear, knowing that they had heard the voice of God. And Moses, when he sees the bush and he hears the voice, he falls to the ground. And the Bible describes people seeing the glory of God and they fall to the ground as dead men. But we see his authority in that. So in this terrible event, we can see Christ and his authority being shown, especially when he speaks, I am he. But I think it's powerful because there's a scripture that we're going to see here that had to be fulfilled when we see Jesus loving and protecting his men in this hour. We see how important those men who came with swords and torches and lights and lanterns and anger probably. They were on a mission, perhaps a blood finding. They were going to shed blood, perhaps, if need be. And Jesus, with his few words of saying, I am he, they fall to the ground. We're going to notice that they evidently heeded his command as we see it in this next section where he protects his men. How powerful will this be and what will be the effect in their lives in the future and what should be the effect in our own lives, which we'll see here in just a minute. But he loves and protects his men in the very hour. So often people, ourselves, if we're under great duress and pressure, we're going to try to save our own skin. And Jesus is only thinking about saving those whom he called to himself, to save them. And boy, you can take a message right out of that and learn it. If he called you to him, he will save you completely. Well, he asked them again in verse 7. Again, he asked them, who is it you want? And they answered again. And he answered them, I told you that I am he. This time they didn't fall down. But do you think for a minute, can you imagine that they had to be shaking in their shoes? The fear of God had come upon them. They know they're talking to, I don't know if they would say, I know I'm talking to the Son of God, but they are talking to someone that certainly they have to know he could strike us down in a moment. So you see his power. I just see the picture of these brutish men coming with anger and hostility and their minds were made up of what they're going to do, and now they're greatly fearing, respecting the person they've come to arrest. I am he. They didn't fall down, but this time when he says, I am he, they've seen his power, it's evident to them. And now I think we see why then we have the words. When Jesus says to him, if you're looking for me, let these men go. And indeed they did let them go. Even after Peter assaulted the guard, cut off the one man's ear, Malchus's ear. What would happen if you were in a street fight and somebody attacked someone like that? All bets are off. The rules go out the window. You just said, let these men go, and now one of your men strikes our men, so what should happen? There ought to be a big war, strike back, you know, forget about it. But there was such authority in Jesus' presence that it didn't happen. I think that's marvelous to see. I think we ought to praise our Lord Jesus Christ for in a the heat of the moment, he still ruled over that passionate hour. And we should see that in our own lives. When the heat is on, you can know if you trust in the Lord and go to him, he will help you to keep your head. We don't always do it, but we should. I think the I am statements here, we're seeing his deity, is the truly John revealing. He is the Son of God. He is God. He's equal with God. He has authority. He has power. He speaks and things happen that are powerful and wonderful and amazing, even to the point of calming what would normally be a death type of situation. He protected and he loved them. Look, remember when not one of them would be lost? Remember what, and then he says in verse 9, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. And the words that John was recalling, I have not lost one of those you gave me. Chapter 6, verse 39. John recalled it. John 39, Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. I think that obviously John's saying it, not only did it count for eternity, looking down the road like we do, we say, hey, he was talking about us. He won't lose one of all that has come to him through faith. But John's also wanting us to see that in the immediate, he also meant his own disciples. They needed encouragement too, by the way. And those that were listening to these apostles, they would be in awe and say, you know, you should have been killed that night. Those soldiers had every reason to attack you and turn on you, but the Lord kept you. He has all power. We ought to be thinking the same way. Those men should have been killed, but Jesus loved and protected his men, and he kept them. And not one of them was lost during that hour of the night. Verses 10 and 11, you know, I'm just repeating myself now. There's no sense to do that. I got ahead of myself. That's all right, though, because I just think, wow, what a Savior we have. What a Savior we have. These people, in charge as though they were still under the authority of Jesus Christ. His disciples, those as bullheaded as they could be, were still under the authority of Jesus Christ. Look what happened to them, just one point, and that is Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. What do you think Jesus did? Or Peter did? Put his sword away. And then he puts everything in perspective. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And if you remember something, those are important words for Simon Peter to hear. They're important words for us, because if you remember at one point in time when Jesus first told the disciples, right after Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you didn't get this from men, you got this from my Father in heaven. And then a few sentences later, Jesus is saying, now we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to sinful men. He'll be arrested. He'll be crucified. He'll die. He'll be raised on the third day. And Peter says, no, 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 this will never happen to you. And Jesus turns to him and says, Satan, get behind me. And he looks right at him. That was an hour, an opportune time that Satan had been waiting for to tempt him. And here Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, remember this, there is a cup for me to drink. Do not resist it. And our Lord himself lived that out. He obeyed the Father perfectly, and now he's calling upon his disciples, you have to trust the process. Do you realize the process that God has in our lives? The New Testament's full of it. The instruction on this, the process for sanctification is through pain and suffering often, through hard circumstances, but Christ is growing up his people. He did the hard work in the saving. He did the hard work in paying the penalty and the price for your sins and mine. But here we have Jesus instructing Peter, learn this lesson and learn through the process. At the end of it, there is glory. But in the meantime, it's going to be hard. Even if it was scary and it was unnerving and upsetting to the disciples, they would soon see that, yes, the process works. God has a plan. Can you trust that today? When we get into verse 12, I think that we see one of the most powerful pictures in all of Scripture. And it might be, and might not be the best thing to say, I don't know, but I don't know how else to say it. It's the day that God let himself be handcuffed, be restrained. Can you imagine that? Jesus was arrested and restrained in that hour. The hour that we could say he was on the verge of glorifying himself to the uttermost. In one burst of words, I am he, those men fell to the ground. Wasn't that glory? Couldn't he have shown so much more? But that wasn't the process. The process came by way of the cross. He had the authority. He had initiated the hour, but the hour was not for glory at that time. Not in the sense that we think of it. It was to go to the cross. What a picture it is for us. And it clearly says the detachment of soldiers with the commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him. And if you look at chapter 19, verse 16, after he had stood before Pilate, and when we go through the sentencing and all that in chapter 19, the verse, chapter 16, says, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. And the last part of 16, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Jesus was not a prisoner of men. He was submissive to the will of his Father in heaven. Paul writes in his epistles, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, Paul in chains for Christ. Not he was in Roman chains, but he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Jesus himself did something that none of us will ever have to do. And that is he suffered the wrath of God. And if you've come to Christ, then you will never suffer the wrath of God. But imagine that he was restrained for your freedom. He was restrained for mine. The question we have to ask ourselves, will we yield ourselves to Christ today? Maybe, I hope people that are listening on Facebook or on the message on online would come to realize that apart from Jesus Christ, you have no life. Through him and through Christ alone is there eternal life. The question is, will you yield to him and his authority and his power? What a Savior we have. And it's great to see. I think it's just to his glory and honor that we can look back on all the events of the Gospel of John and the crucifixion. We say, right here in the garden, when he was being arrested, he was not a helpless victim. He gave himself willingly for you and for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for John chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. What a Savior, what a Lord. We praise you and we thank you that in all the things that transpired, you took the initiative and we glorify you today. And oh, we fall so short of trusting you in the process of things that we have to go through. We should believe it, but we find it hard to remember, Lord, that these are events in our lives are established that we might die to ourselves and live for you. We pray that you would help us to be willing to go through the process of loneliness at times and of seemingly endless struggles. That we would trust in you and that we would glorify you because you not only showed us, but your very actions brought glory to God and salvation to us. We pray that you would give us encouragement today through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you all, and may the Lord bless you.